So Nehemiah chapter 4, and we're going to read together from verse 12 down to verse 16. And it came to pass that when the Jews which dwelt by them came, they said unto us 10 times, from all the places whence ye shall return unto us, they will be upon you. Therefore set I in the lower places behind the wall, and on the higher places I even set the people after their families with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and rose up and said unto the nobles and to the rulers and to the rest of the people, be not ye afraid of them, remember the Lord which is great and terrible, and fight for your brethren, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your houses. It came to pass, when our enemies heard that it was known unto us, and God had brought their counsel to naught, that we returned all of us to the wall, and every one unto his work. It came to pass that from that time forth, the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears, and the shields, and the bows, and the habergeons, and the rulers were behind all the house of Israel. So as I said already, we've looked at just over the last few weeks, just a few of the verses that we've read there. And the first week, or indeed 3 weeks ago, we looked at discouragement. And then last week we looked at the under the heading verses 13 to 15, the heading was nothing will stop the work. And now I want to look at verse 16 under the heading a zealous response. A zealous response to the attacks and to the discouragements that they received from these people, especially Sanballat and Tobiah, the Arabians, the Ammonites, the Ashdodites, and so on, that we read of in verse 7 to 9. The first thing I want to point out to you in verse 16 is the change of practice brought about by the threat of the enemy. The change of practice brought about by the threat of the enemy. And it came to pass from that time forth, the half of my servants wrought in the work, and the other half of them held both the spears and the shields, and so on. Now the first emphasis we see here is on the emphasis on time. Okay? From that time forth. So, from the time that they realized the threat of the adversaries, verse 11 and verse 12, they changed their attitude and they changed their practice. So in other words, they didn't take the threat lightly. They didn't hear about it and then said, oh well, carry on anyway, carry on regardless. And I find in some Christians, sometimes, in my own heart sometimes, there can be this sort of almost ungodly, gung-ho sort of attitude. Ah, well, you know, we just carry on. Whereas in this passage, Nehemiah sees the circumstances, hears of the threats, and takes it seriously. And as believers, I think we can learn a lot from this. That we don't be silly in our spiritual walk. That we be circumspect as the apostle commands us. To walk circumspectly. In other words, to be wise. In Romans 13 verse 11, the phrase high time, it's the only time in the scriptures that it's used. And knowing that it is high time to awake out of sleep. And the implication there is, as he's writing to the Roman Christians, is that they were asleep. You know, he wasn't just saying those words, you know, to sound good. The implication is, as Paul was writing to the Romans, is that he was aware that some of them weren't really awake spiritually. And he says, it's now high time. And he said, the reason is that our salvation is nearer now than when we first believed. And as I said already, they didn't take the threat of the enemy lightly. They reinforced their defences against all possible attack. We read in 1 Peter 5, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren in the world. First of all, what we are to be. We are to be sober. We are to be vigilant. Some translations, I think, use the word alert. We are to be alert. We are to be watchful. Do you remember the story? Was it Gideon? When the number of men were to be whittled down to 300. And one of the things that decided who should stay and who should leave will be the men who are watching as they drank the water. Not the ones who drank the water and weren't looking, weren't being watchful. They were sent home. But the ones who watched, the ones who weren't just caught up with drinking the water, they were the vigilant ones. They were the alert ones. And the question we should ask ourselves this evening as believers is, how vigilant am I? Nehemiah obviously was very vigilant. Obviously those around him were very vigilant and very alert. And the question that I must confront myself with is, how alert am I in my Christian life? Or do I have a tendency to fall asleep spiritually? Because the world is asleep. The world is unaware of truth. The world is unaware of reality. Just like when the Lord Jesus stood before Pilate and he spoke of truth. And Pilate says, you know, what is truth? What is it? He was unaware. He was completely oblivious to truth. But as Christians, sometimes we can be like the world. We can be oblivious to things around us. We can be oblivious to spiritual realities. The one thing we say about Nehemiah as we go through this book is we realize he was not like that. He was anything but that. He was a man who prayed much, but he also watched much. Remember we said that a couple of weeks ago, the idea of watch and pray. It's mentioned a number of times in the scripture. Watch and pray. The Lord Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane says this to his disciples, to watch and pray, lest ye fall into temptation. Could you not watch with me 1 hour? So we are to be sober and we are to be vigilant. Why is this necessary, according to Peter? Because your adversary, this is very strong language here, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may literally drink down. That's what the word means in the Greek. Whom he may drink down. He may devour. The devil doesn't just want to divert us. He wants to devour us. That's not meant to say to scare you, but that is the reality according to Peter. Adam Clark, the 19th century commentator, said this on the phrase, your adversary the devil. This is the reason why ye should be sober and vigilant. Ye have an ever active, implacable. The devil can't be placated. He's implacable. He is a subtle enemy. He walketh about. He has access to you everywhere. He knows your feelings and your propensities and informs himself of all your circumstances. Only God can know more and do more than he. Therefore, your care must be cast upon God. And he outlines three ways the devil attacks us. Three ways the devil attacks us. Satan tempts us under three forms. First of all, the subtle serpent, to beguile our senses, pervert our judgment, and enchant our imagination. John Lennon sang those words, didn't he? Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. I wonder, is he singing that today? I wonder, is he singing those words today? Well, we don't know that. But, you know, we don't know. But I wonder, he's definitely not singing that. Wherever he is, he's not singing those words today. Secondly, as an angel of light to deceive us with false views of spiritual things, and this is the way he attacks the church most, to appear as an angel of light, to give us false views of spiritual things, refinements in religion, and presumption on the providence and grace of God. Now sometimes we go the other extreme, don't we? from the Roman church. We can fall in to presumption of the grace of God. And we need to be careful of that. We need to be careful that we don't live our lives presuming all is well just because I profess to be a Christian. And you see, in this generation we live, especially this generation in which we live, in this lifetime that we are living, the idea of the law of God is irrelevant, even in the church. And the devil is happy, if I can use that phrase, the devil, I don't think he's ever happy, but the devil is happy with that situation because the law of God is our measure. We sometimes can have an imagination of my walk with God. And I want to explain myself very clearly here. Some Christians think that I know how God sees me, and they build up an imagination in their own mind. But how God sees me in the context of my sanctification is no more or no less how am I living out His law? How am I practicing His requirements? Do I live my life in accordance with the Ten Commandments? That's how God sees me. I'm not talking about justification. I'm talking about my sanctification. Okay? If I live my life outside the realm of God's moral law, well then, God is not happy with me. God is not pleased with me. The scripture says, delight thyself also in the Lord, and He shall give thee the desires of thy heart. So that implies that maybe I'm not delighting myself in the Lord. How do I delight myself in the Lord? By living according to His law and according to His word. Third point, I'm getting bogged down the idea. As a roaring lion, to bear us down and destroy us by violent opposition, persecution and death. There are the three ways. An angel of light, a subtle serpent, and a roaring lion. Thirdly, what are we to do? We are, what's the word? Resist. We are to resist him. We are not to necessarily fight him, but we are to resist him. We are not to give in to him. We're not to listen to him. We are not to contemplate temptation. To resist the devil means to resist everything he brings to us, just like the Lord Jesus did in the wilderness. How are we to do this? This is very important. How am I to resist the devil? Steadfast in the faith. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. In other words, my weapon against the devil is not me. It's what I believe in. It's what I trust in. It's the Word of God. And if the devil can separate me from the Word, if the devil can separate me from my Bible, if I haven't spent even 5 minutes reading my Bible today, the devil has me in a weak position. Because we can only resist him in the context of the faith. That faith that I trust in, that faith that I believe in, that Christ that I trust in. With what knowledge? Verse 9 of 1 Peter 5. Knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished, I love that phrase, are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You see, how do I know that this applies to everyone in this room tonight? Because the devil attacks us all, doesn't he? He attacks us all. We all have our weaknesses, and the devil knows them. The devil knows your weaknesses more than you know your weaknesses. And that's where he'll attack. And if the devil thinks you have a strong point, he'll ignore that. Won't get him there. Just like you might see two boxers. I used to do boxing and Galax still doing it. And if a boxer realizes when he's in the ring with another boxer, and he gets him in a certain place and he sees a grimace of pain in a certain part of the body, he'll keep going for that spot. Isn't that true? That makes sense, doesn't it? You know, he'll keep going for the same spot. He'll ignore the rest of your body. He might pretend to go for another part of the body, but all the time he'll be saying, how do I get there? How do I get to just under that rib there on the left hand side of his body? That's what he's going to think of for the rest of the fight. And the devil knows your greatest weak point. That's where he's going to emphasize. That's where he's constantly going to come back. Yes, he might leave you for a while, and under the providence of God, he might not be allowed to tempt you for a while, but he will come back. He will come back. Nehemiah was not going to take the enemy lightly. Let me ask you a question. What practical steps have you made this week? And this is a question I ask myself. What practical steps have you taken this week to reinforce your life? To reinforce the walls of your life? To reinforce your mind? To reinforce your heart? It's a question we should all ask ourselves, isn't it? Because Nehemiah took practical steps to reinforce. What practical steps? And there's a real point of prayer, isn't it? You know, what am I going to do this week? What battlement am I going to just make sure that's stronger? We were watching a Christian movie there a couple of nights ago, and the song is played on it, "Be careful, little lies, what you see," and so on. And that, it's got to be one of the most profound children's choruses that was ever written, because it's the center of sanctification, isn't it? Be careful, little eyes, what you see. Be careful, little ears, what you hear. Be careful, little mouth, what you say. They're the things, as the Lord Jesus said, they're the things that defile the man. It's not what goes into your belly. Thankfully, from my, you're me. They're not the things that defile you. It's what comes out of your mouth, what goes into your eyes, what goes into your ears. They're the things that defile us. But then, getting back to our main text in Nehemiah 4:16, notice the different designations and descriptions used for those involved in the work. Four designations in verse 16. They're not all there by word, but they're there in idea. You have servants, you have workers, you have warriors, and you have supporters. Okay? Servants, workers, warriors, supporters. The word servant or servants is used 29 times in Nehemiah. This is how we all must come to the work of God. This is how we all must come to God's work, as servants. Paul describes himself in Romans 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ. Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, but first and foremost, he's a servant. Before an apostle, he's a servant. You're right. It's bond slave or servant. Yeah. Doulos in the Greek, literally slave. The Lord Jesus in Philippians 2, and sometimes we read Philippians 2 and think it's a passage purely for the Lord's table, but that's not really what it's meant for. Philippians 2 was not really primarily written for the Lord's table. It's primarily written that we should become like Jesus, because in verse 5 it says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, and came in the form, and took upon himself the form of a servant." So when we think of the life of the Lord Jesus, we think of one who was a servant. We must also not shrink from being servants to each other. Because notice in our text it says, "My servants wrought in the work." How would you feel? Just for a moment. I don't know whether I should say this or not, but anyway, here goes. How would you think about it? I'm going to change the person actually then. Like, say from now on Joe is our master, and we all, and he refers to us as his servants. How would you feel about that? You might feel, Joe might feel extremely awkward about that. The interesting thing is, I don't believe when Nehemiah said that there was any sort of pompousness or pride. That was just the reality. They were his. He was the governor. They were his servants. But the interesting thing is, the attitude of those was that they were obviously pleased and happy to be not just God's servants, but Nehemiah's servants. Now, this is very, there's wonderful application in this for the church today, because I won't say many, but I've certainly met Christians over the years that say they've no problem submitting to Christ, But you've all sorts of problems submitting to other believers. And there's a problem with that, isn't there?
Yeah.
Because if we can't submit to each other, well then our submission to Christ is a farce. Submission to each other is an evidence of our submission to Christ. There's a scripture that comes to mind. You know, you say you love God. It's in James, isn't it? But if you don't love your brother who you see, how can you claim to love God whom you can't see? Oh, 1 John, sorry, you're right, 1 John, yeah. Romans 16, verse 1, when Paul's describing Phoebe, he calls her a servant of the church. What a wonderful description to have, that I could be called a servant, or you could be called a servant of the church. Then we have, so first of all, servants. Then we have, secondly, in our text, workers. Now, the interesting thing about the word worker is it appears in the Bible 27 times, but it's almost always in the negative. One of the phrases that appears repeatedly is the workers of iniquity. Okay? So we have very few positive, and there's probably a connection between works and faith and so on. I'm not sure. I mean, the word work does appear quite a bit. But workers appears 27 times. But one good positive verse I found was in 2 Corinthians 6 verse 1. It says, "We then as workers together." And I love that phrase. It's workers together with him. We then as workers with each other. But we're workers together with God. With each other and with God. And that's the view we should have of the church. That we're workers. That we're laborers. I remember doing some labouring with James, who some of you know, and I remember the first couple of days I was in bits. I mean, when you're not used to doing that sort of work, it's very, very difficult. Labouring is hard work. Dave, you done labouring in the past, didn't you? Labouring is very, very hard work. Now, here's another application for us. You know, when you think of your spiritual life, do you think of it in the context of work? And do you work hard? Like, people say, well, I find it hard to pray. Well, prayer is never promised to be easy. The Lord Jesus Christ was physically visible before the disciples, and they were falling asleep. You know, you might say to yourself, well, if the Lord Jesus is in this room now, I'd never yawn. I yawn at Mark all the time. I'd never yawn at Christ. Well, the disciples fell asleep. Think about it. The Son of God before going to the cross, and they fell asleep. The Christian life is work, and it takes effort. So, to sit down and read my Bible for, you know, an hour, that sounds difficult. But if I'm really serious about the Christian life, I'll do it. I'll sit down and read my Bible. I will pray for an hour. I will get on my knees and pray, because it's work. And the problem is we don't have the faith sufficient to see that it's actually of purpose, of benefit. The people who are building the wall with Nehemiah, they obviously had a sense that what they were doing was of purpose. And the reason why you don't read your Bible for an hour, the reason why you don't pray for an hour, is because obviously you don't believe in it. Obviously I don't believe in it. It's obviously because I don't really believe it's worthwhile. So, we need to get back to basics, don't we? We need to be servants, but we also need to be workers. And we need to work hard and switch off the TV. And for the sake of not just me, but for the sake of you and you and everyone in this room, I need to commit myself to work hard at my faith and work hard at my sanctification. Because unless we all do that, there's going to be constant breaches, constant gaps, constant discouragements. Am I going to be a Sanballat or a Tobiah? Or am I going to be a leader, a Nehemiah, or one of those servants who was willing to work hard? In Nehemiah 8 verse 1, and all the people, we have this phrase, gathered themselves together as one man. Now, I don't believe they were like that at the beginning. I believe there was a progression to that. But when by the time it gets to Nehemiah chapter 8 verse 1, they're like one man gathering together. Now, I don't think we're there. We're not. We're not there by a long shot. But that's where we should be striving to go. We should be striving to be like one man. Not sort of different minds, different attitudes, different desires, different directions. So, well, I'm here for this reason, I'm here for that reason. No, we should all be here with one goal. To build God's church. To protect God's church. To have, as Paul could criticize one of the churches when he said, you know, your desires are not that of Christ. Your desires are your own desires, your own wants. That shouldn't be the way it is with us. It shouldn't be that way with us. We should all be as one man, striving together, as the apostle would say, as one man for the faith of the gospel. Thirdly, we have in our text warriors. The other half, verse 16, held both the spears, the shields, the bows, and the habergeons. The habergeons are either a breastplate, some form of armor, more than likely a breastplate. Consider it's no contradiction to faith to be well prepared for battle. The Bible knows nothing of, listen, ready for this one, let go and let God. You've heard that one, haven't you? It's not biblical. The Bible knows nothing of that idea. You know, let go and let God is nonsense. The Bible knows of faith plus work plus fighting. That's what, absolutely. We're servants, but we're also workers, but we're also warriors. Our text is like the words of Paul in Ephesians 6. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole, I like this emphasis in Ephesians 6 verse 11, put on not just the armor of God, but put on the whole armor of God. Again, goes back to the idea, if there's one piece of armor missing, that's a weak spot. We put on the whole armor of God, that ye may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Nehemiah and his men were ready for the work, but they were also ready for a fight. Ready for the work, that's reading your Bible. Ready for a fight, that's prayer. We're workers and we're warriors. We're students and we are soldiers. I was struggling there, news and the rest. Students and soldiers. But then finally, there's supporters. Okay, the end of verse 16 says, and the rulers were behind all the house of Judah. They're called rulers, but really, they're supporters. They were not passive. In other words, they were not like many rulers who sit in their big palaces while their servants are completely separated from them, doing all the work. No, the rulers, it says, were behind. And that's not just in proximity. That was an attitude. We use the modern phrase, and I think this modern phrase is a good illustration of this, I'm behind you all the way. And I know sometimes we can say that in a tongue-in-cheek, but that's the sense in which the rulers were behind them, supporting them, giving them everything that they needed to carry on the work. Now listen, the rulers are the leaders, and this is, I'm sorry Liam's not here, because Liam brought up this issue in the context of the elders, I think, recently. The rulers or the leaders in Christ's church are meant to be supporters of God's people. Not meant to dominate God's people. Not meant to, you know, rule in the world sense God's people, but meant to be supporters of God's people. Servants of God's people, absolutely. Absolutely. Matthew 20, the Lord Jesus calls his disciples and he says this, you know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. But whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister, your servant. And whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant. The interesting thing about this passage is, Jesus does not say it's wrong to want to be a chief among God's people. He never says that. But he does say how you become it. Jesus says, you want to be great? You want to be chief? Here's how you do it. You become like me. You see, I have no doubt that Jesus wanted to live a life that led not just a pure life and a godly life, but he wanted to be great for God's people. But how did he do it? He'd done it by being the servant all the way up to and including the cross. Now, am I willing? You see, I think there's something wrong with us, isn't there? There's something wrong with me. I want to be remembered 100 years from now. Does that sound proud? I want people to look back and when they think about the Reformed Church in Dublin, Mark Fitzpatrick was a servant of God's people. I want that. There's nothing wrong with that. Every one of us should want that. We should want to be remembered. The question is, how do I get there? How do I achieve that? See, it's never greatness is never criticized in the Bible. It's never. In fact, laziness is criticized in the Bible. We're never criticized for wanting to achieve great things. But we are criticized by going around about it the wrong way. John Calvin, quoting on these verses, says this: these words are employed in an unusual sense, for ambition does not allow a man to be devoted, or rather to be subject to his brethren. That's obviously fleshly ambition. Abject flattery, I do acknowledge, is practiced by those who aspire to honours. But nothing is farther from their intention than to serve. But Christ's meaning is not difficult to be perceived. As every man is carried away by a love of himself, he declares that this passion ought to be directed to a different object. Let the only greatness, eminence, and rank which you desire be to submit to your brethren. This is the way to true greatness. And let this be your primacy, to be the servant of all. That's the way to true greatness. That's the way to be like Christ. And that's how we should be remembered.
Very John
Calvin.
He had a
remark,
right? Didn't he?
He
hated the whole idea of
maybe that contradicts what I just said.
I think it actually reinforces what you said, because from what I've heard about him, and he was very humble. He didn't he didn't make a fuss of himself.
Yeah,
the very things he did made him a man.
Absolutely. Hebrews 13 verse 17 talks about submitting those who watch over our souls, let me just read the verse. Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you. And I want to close with three observations by John Owen on this verse. Now, when I say observations, that's all they are, because Owen wrote 16 pages, 16 A4 pages of commentary on that one verse, Hebrews 13 and verse 17. But listen to the three observations that he makes on this verse. Observation 1, that the due obedience of the church in all its members unto the rulers of it in the discharge of their office and duty is the best means of its edification. Did you get that? The best means of edification, and the chief cause of order and peace in the whole body. Therefore is it here placed by the apostle as comprehensive of all duties. Observation 2. An assumption of right and power by any to rule over the church without, now this is very important, without evidencing their design and work to be a watching for the good of their souls is pernicious unto themselves and ruinous unto the church itself. And in his commentary he goes on to show how in the Roman church people who set themselves up without evidencing a true burden for souls was pernicious, absolutely. And then a third observation as I close: those who do attend with conscience and diligence unto the discharge of the work of the ministry towards their flocks committed in an especial manner unto their charge, have no greater joy or sorrow in this world than what accompanies the daily account which they give to Christ of the discharge of their duty amongst them, as their success falls out to be. And anyone who's involved in spiritual ministry knows it's your greatest joy to see your those whom you're ministering or those whom you're serving prosper, and it's your greatest sorrow to see when they don't. May the Lord grant us His wisdom, especially as we seek by His grace to appoint elders over His flock in the near future. Let us pray.